Misconception about the title of my message. Those of you that were at the Good Friday service will know what I'm referring to. Kathy and I are not having a disagreement. This is not an attempt for me to get the last word. At our Good Friday service, various people shared thoughts about the words of Christ from the cross, and my wife shared about it is finished. And by the way, all of you that participated in that service, it was a lovely service. Let me encourage you, I didn't prepare any PowerPoint presentation. I did not give you a handout, but let me give you three words to hold on to. And if you are someone that has a paper and pen or a cell phone that you can easily take some notes on, let me encourage you to jot down three words, three verbs, if you will. They're all in the past tense, the way that we find them here in the thought in Matthew. And the first one is that. It is thought. I don't mean thought as a noun, but thought as a verb. They thought. We'll find out that some people thought something. The second word is the word feared. Feared. Not the way they say it back where Kathy and I are from, feared, but they feared. They feared something. And then finally, the verb declared. Declared. Matthew 28 goes very quickly from the discovery of the resurrection to the mandate that we call the Great Commission. And we're going to follow that path this morning. Notice with me the first five verses of Matthew 28, or excuse me, the first 10 verses of Matthew 28. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Notice the telling words at the end of verse 1. They came to look at the grave. Just down the road from our home in Covington, Virginia, there's a cemetery where my mom and dad and a number of other friends of mine are buried. In a little tiny plot of ground in Lawrence, Michigan, Kathy's mom and dad and brother are buried. In Elora, Tennessee, my Uncle Mac, my great-grandpa, buried in a cemetery there. As far as I know, there's only one reason that people go to a grave. There's an old joke. Some of you may have tripped over it one time or another. Who was buried in Grant's tomb? Well, even though I don't know General Grant, I never had the pleasure of meeting him, though some of you young people think I'm that old. If I did go, I think I did when I was in school, actually, on a field trip. I think I did go to Grant's tomb. And the only reason we went there was because General Grant, later President Grant, was buried in that spot. Not far from our home in Virginia, 40 miles away, 45 miles or so over in Lexington. You can go not only to the grave of Robert E. Lee, but you can actually go to the grave of Traveler, Robert E. Lee's horse. And lots of people go there. We go to a grave because of who is there. The other Gospels tell us that the women who were going to the grave that day, in fact, we read it this morning, were going there to anoint the body, actually to finish the job. It was an elaborate procedure that was followed in the custom of the day. And because when Jesus' body was taken down from the cross, the beginning of the Sabbath was hastening on. Keep in mind that the day began in their reckoning at sunset. And so they had hurriedly prepared the body, knowing that it was not completely done, and especially women. It was a man who had accomplished the first part of it, and you women know that men never do anything right. And so these women were coming to finish the task, to do it right, to honor their friend, their Lord, their teacher, who was dead. And so here's that first verb. Some thought it was over. In fact, as you read the various accounts of the resurrection and what happened following the resurrection, there was not an anticipation of what followed the death of Christ. There was not an anticipation about what was going to happen. Well, just wait. Jesus said he's going to come forth. I know it looks bad now, but it's going to be better. You don't read that. You read fear. You read sadness. You read, what are we going to do now? They thought it was over. The mood of these ladies as they came, look just above the passage we read in chapter 27 and verse 55. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were these two Marys, and James and Joseph, or the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. They watched their friend die this cruel and awful death that we recognized just a couple of days ago. They were present when Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body down from the cross and placed the body in his own grave and rolled the stone into place. You see that in verse 61. They were just opposite. They were watching. They took note. That's how they knew where to go on this Easter Sunday morning. Mark chapter 16 and verse 3 records that even on this morning, there was an additional anxiety among these women. Who is going to roll the stone away? As I understand the construction of these tombs, especially one that would have been somewhat elaborate, like Joseph of Arimathea, apparently a man of some substance, that the thing was engineered so that one could fairly easily roll the stone into place, but it would take much greater effort to roll the stone back. And so these women, who's going to do this for us? Mary Magdalene is pictured in the Gospel of John as weeping and confused. While they didn't completely understand the announcement of the angel in verse 6 that we read a moment ago, the first step, they didn't understand what was going to happen. It was a radical change in their thinking, was it not? We came here to finish anointing the dead, and now we're confronted with our Lord who is alive. He's not here, he is risen. In fact, there's an appointment that needs to be kept with his followers in Galilee. Please go tell them quickly to meet me there. Some thought it was over. Now, if I can bring this into the present time, we've kind of struggled with that, haven't we? Some of you in particular. In the mainland, they're talking about the fourth wave of this thing. And you lay your head down at night sometimes and you wonder, are we ever going to get out of this? And I don't know, okay? There's not a scripture that says that COVID will go away. I don't know. We've got, as was announced in the prayer time, the death of loved ones. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? That's the way these folks were. They thought it was finished. They thought it was over. But notice what we find in verse 11, and it's interesting that this is upside down. Because while the followers of Jesus thought it was over, the enemies of Jesus feared that it wasn't. Listen as I read in Matthew 28, verse 11. While the women were on their way, they were on their way to tell the disciples to go to Galilee and meet Jesus there. While the women were on their way, some of the guards, you remember that the Jewish leaders had requested that the tomb be guarded, that it be sealed by Pilate. There was a security detail that was there that we read about in the account of the crucifixion. We'll see about them here in a moment. While they were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. More than 50 years ago, there was a guy named Hugh Schoenfield who resurrected, the pun's intentional, who resurrected a theory of what happened here that was put forth by an Italian fellow, Venturini, I believe was his name, back in the 1600s. My wife actually, I think, read this book for a report in a history class some years ago. And this Hugh Schoenfield put this book together. You can get a free copy of it online if you want to, called The Passover Plot. And he said that the resurrection was a hoax. It was all something that was play-acted, that Jesus arranged to have himself beaten nearly to death and then crucified and then put in the tomb. And then he revived and came forth. And it's a ridiculous kind of thing. Well, there wasn't a Passover plot like Hugh Schoenfield put forth. But there was a plot, and the plot is right here. The plot was put out by the Jewish leaders, and listen to it. It's ridiculous just on its face. You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, several times at Pacific Islands University, I've taught a class called Critical Thinking. And as the name would imply, well, some of you might think it's to teach us to be critical. No, we can do that on our own. We don't need to teach people to do that. It is to teach people to think in a critical manner, to think more sensibly, rightly, logically, if you will. And whenever we talk about a faulty way of thinking that we frequently use, self-contradiction, I usually go to this passage and I say, tell me what was wrong with what the Jewish leaders told these soldiers to say. Every once in a while somebody will get it, but most of the time they scratch their head for a while and have this blank look. And finally, I will tell them, if they were asleep, did they know what happened? And if they knew what happened, were they asleep? No. The statement contradicts itself. If these Jewish leaders had been in my class, they would have known, come up with a more plausible story, apparently. It was ridiculous. And notice Matthew goes on under the inspiration of the Spirit. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. They had little choice. It was like, okay, we can either kill you for failing to keep guard the way you were supposed to, or you can take this money and take this cockamamie story and circulate it. So they said, we'll take the money. Okay. The soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And as I said, you know, you can find a plot that's more ridiculous online right now. Isn't it remarkable, though, that the enemies of the Lord feared this wasn't over? Now, in the process of what they did, they basically gave us this marvelous piece of evidence of the reality of the resurrection. There was something missing, the body of Christ. How do we explain it? And this is the best they could do. You know why? Because they were trying to defend a falsehood. The body is missing because Christ is alive. The resurrection is real. There was a further concept about this story. They did not want this to go any farther. They were desperately trying to stop the gospel in its tracks. Wow. If Jesus were buried somewhere, well, you can see where that would go. In their attempt to keep from this story from spreading, they only succeeded in making it more believable. The Gospel of Matthew is about Jesus being the king. He claimed to be the Lord of life, and indeed he is. But if they had produced his body already decaying, that would undermine that, wouldn't it? In the book of Matthew, it's clearly established in chapter 1 that Jesus had the right lineage. In chapter 2, he is recognized by foreign dignitaries as the king. In chapter 3, the forerunner of the king, John the Baptist, is introduced. He shows his might and worthiness by overcoming the temptations in the wilderness in chapter 4. In chapters 5 through 7, we have the principles of the kingdom that are given in the Sermon on the Mount. In the following chapters, he demonstrates the reality of his power in chapters 8 through 9. He is the sovereign Lord over nature, over sickness, over death, over distance, over the spirit world. He calmed storms, fed multitudes from a single bag lunch. He walked on water and healed the sick. In chapter 10, his followers are sent out as his representatives with his power. But as one of his associates, John, recorded, He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so in Matthew 12, the Jewish leaders accuse him of being Satan's ally. Yet he continues to minister. His focus becomes more and more on the 12. On one of those retreats with the 12, Peter makes the staggering confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The crisis continues until his arrival in Jerusalem, where he's plotted against, rejected, betrayed, abandoned by his followers, and crucified. How could this be the king when he had failed so miserably? Was the taunt of those who surrounded the cross correct? If he wants us to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, let him come down from the cross. But he didn't. He stayed on the cross. He died. He was buried. His followers went home and spent a fateful night. They got up the next day and he was still dead. They went to bed again. But when they got up the next day, wonder of wonders, they were confronted with the fact that Jesus was alive. Before they went to bed that night, they had met him and talked with him. It wasn't over. And when the apostles met with Jesus in Galilee, they found it had only begun. You see, the fact is that before this generation had died, the message, the gospel, had reached all of the eastern Mediterranean. It had gone down into North Africa. It had gone as far east as India. It had reached Greece and Italy and Spain and nearly up to Austria, and some would say even farther. Paul talked in Colossians 1:6 of all the world, all the Roman world, all that counted for his audience at that point. The gospel had penetrated all the world, Paul said. And the Apostle John outlived the Apostle Paul by 30 years or so. They desperately wanted it to be over. They feared that it wasn't. But no. It wasn't over at all. And in fact, listen, Jesus declared it had just begun. Then the 11, look with me in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Three steps involved here. This is what Jesus declared, the resurrected Christ. Number one, contact. Contact. I just read an article last night. A watcher of churches and observing the decline in numbers in churches. He's a leader, faithful leader in the Methodist Church. Mark Tooley is his name. And he said, what we desperately need in our churches today, he was talking about the American church, what we desperately need in our churches today is evangelism. To go. Now, I realize that this word is not the main command of this passage. We'll get to that in a moment. Some would say as you are going, or some would say wherever you are. But clearly there is the implication within this passage that whether it is going a few feet to talk to my workmate or my schoolmate or someone in my family, or whether it is going around the world to communicate with people where the gospel is little known, that there needs to be some contact between those who have been impacted by the life of the resurrected Lord and those who have not heard or have not understood that message as of yet. In fact, the word that is used here is all nations. Nobody should be left out. Number two, to baptize. Now, if it were that easy, and there are some in Christendom that seem to think so, if it were that easy, then all of the apostles would have drug around, in my tradition, they would have drug around a tank full of water. In your tradition, it would have been easier because all they would need is enough water to sprinkle people. We won't argue about that right now. But they would have just gone and sprinkled or dunked wherever they went. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, you remember. If that were all that were involved, you know. But clearly, we see in the New Testament, and our traditions totally agree here on this particular point, what happens when an adult comes to faith in Christ. An adult who has never been baptized because he is the child of believing parents. What happens to that person? Well, he gets baptized. If he comes to me, I dunk him. If he comes to Bill, he sprinkles him. But he gets baptized. Why? Because he's a believer in Christ and he's declaring that publicly so that all can know that. And so implied in this baptism, there's the whole concept of the gospel, is there not? People get baptized because they are believers. And at this point, there were no children of believers there, so the whole world was fair game. And so there is that contact. And we don't make contact just to get people to stop drinking or to stop smoking or to stop cussing or to stop watching pornography on the internet. Now, all those things are good and we should help people with that. But we make contact to tell them the whole world is lost and that includes you. And Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin on Calvary and he came forth in victory on that first Easter morning. And that all who put their faith in him, that they will have a life down here that is worth living and a life that continues in heaven for eternity. And you know, pretty much I've found in 40 years that when people believe that, it takes care of that other stuff most of the time. Because the Lord brings about a change in their life. And oh yeah, in commemoration of that marvelous faith event, they get baptized to show the world. And then they're to be taught to teach them all things I have commanded you. You can kind of see a cycle going here, can't you? I didn't hear the Great Commission from the Lord. I suppose I heard the Great Commission the first time I recognized it from Eugene Marceau, Kathy's dad. He was my pastor. He didn't hear it from the Lord either. He heard it from somebody else who heard it from somebody else who heard it from somebody else. So you keep going backward and you get to the Lord here. Because those people were following this. They were teaching these converts all that I have commanded you. And this is part of that teaching. And think about it. I look over here at a Coast Ryan. I see descendants of Dutchmen. There are some fellow Scots here, Pompeians, Chukis, Yappies, mongrels like me who have a little of everything. And at some point in this cycle, somebody came to our ancestors and they told them the gospel. And it came down to us. Has everybody in the world heard? No. No. In fact, there are more people now who haven't heard than there were on earth at the time this command was first given. Because there are more of us. There are whole sections of the earth where you could go and say, have you ever heard about Jesus Christ? And the people would respond and say, well, who's his mom and dad? They don't even know who you're talking about. It's just begun. We're still in the process. For how much longer, I don't know. And so I want us today to feel good about Easter. We should rejoice. And I love those songs that we were singing earlier that led us in that rejoicing. We should breathe in like these folk did on that first Easter morning. No, it's not over. It's not over. Jesus is alive. We should take stock of that. But we should also realize that there is this direct line from the fact of the resurrection to the mandate and the absolute need to make known the gospel message wherever and whenever we can. Some years ago, back in the 90s, I was taking a theology class at Liberty Seminary. I was also taking a church history class. In the theology class, I met a lady by the name of Jetty Khalili. Jetty was from Kenya. She was there taking classes because she wanted her children to be in the high school there that Thomas Road Baptist Church was operating. And in order for her to stay in the country, she had to have some legal means to do so. So she got a student visa. And to get a student visa, she had to take classes. So there she was in my class. I won't tell you everything about having met her, but I heard her give her name in the little introductory time, and I could immediately tell she wasn't from Lynchburg. So I got to talking to her, and as I got to know her, I found out that her dad was a gentleman who was over 100 years old. In the church history class I was taking, the teacher had told about those first missionaries that went to the interior of Africa. Many of them Scotsmen, out of the same type tradition this church comes from. And as they went into the interior of Africa, because of all the diseases and because of all the other dangers, it was said about them that they packed their belongings in a coffin because they never expected to go home. Well, some of those missionaries had come to the area where Jetty's father lived. And Jetty's father was the, I suppose you'd call him the witch doctor of his tribe. He was the spiritual guy, not in the biblical spiritual sense, in the spirits plural sense. And so when these missionaries came, they were green as grass. They didn't know what they were doing. They went and talked to the leaders in this village, and they said, oh, so you people are in the spirit business, so we'll give you this piece of property here. You can go do your thing there. So every morning, they went there and prayed and sang hymns. That was the beginning of their missionary effort. Well, Jetty's father, every morning, he had to come and do his hocus pocus. I don't know whether he made the sun rise or whatever, you know. And so he would show up, and here's these white people over there singing songs that he didn't quite understand and praying to a God that he didn't know. And one day this man moved by the Spirit, just came walking up to this group of white people singing and praying. He throws his robe off and he's standing there buck naked and he says, I'm going to follow Jesus. And all these missionaries who were supposed to be telling people about Jesus, wow, this can't be. And I don't know how to explain it, but it was. At the time I got to meet Jetty, this man had started over 100 churches and past 100 years, he was still preaching. Now, that, you see, is part of the cycle that was ongoing from what we read in Matthew 28. And so when this church takes an offering for Robin and Peter, you see the cycle. When this church prays for and in many ways supports Kathy and me, there was a young Yappies man who trusted the Lord in my office a few months ago. When you talk to your neighbor, when you talk to your workmate, it goes back to the resurrection. Yeah, it is finished. Kathy's right. But we're not done. Thank you.